We have our Bible readings now. If you don't have access to a Bible and you'd like to follow along with the passages that I'm reading and that David would be speaking about, just raise your hand and either Stephen or Alan will bring you around a copy. And if you have one of those church Bibles, the first reading is Proverbs. You'll find it on page 522 of the church Bible. Proverbs 15. So if you're looking for it, hit about halfway through the Bible and you're pretty close to it. If you find Psalms, it's the book after it. Proverbs chapter 15. And I'll be reading the first seven verses. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the heart of fools are not upright. Our second reading is from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're carrying on reading through the book of Colossians. I'm reading Colossians chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 18 and through to the first verse of chapter 4. It's on page 955 if you have one of those church Bibles. And I have to make a point that some of these verses are hard verses to hear. They talk about relationships, and when people hear them and are in difficult relationships, they can immediately stir up some difficult feelings. And it's worthwhile being aware of that. As someone who had an email that came through work this week that appeared to be critical to me, it was hard to remember some of these verses about how I should be working. And one of the best ways of reacting well to these verses is to put them into context. So last week, as Steve mentioned, we need to put off many of the more natural reactions to things and think about what God wants us to do instead. In my situation, my initial reaction was anger and hurt. I needed to put that off and react more gently and more lovingly and probably a little bit more maturely. So as we go through these verses, it's worthwhile remembering some of the things that many of us have heard from the book of Colossians over the last couple of weeks, of putting on the types of personality traits that God wants and stepping back a little bit and remembering what God has already done for us, which is why he asks us to do these things. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Rex. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts this morning, that we would not only do the things you call us to do, but we would do them deeply from our heart. Restore and change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many lives do you have? How many lives do you have? Say, I'm a cat, I've got 9 lives. No, how many lives do you have? There was a Colombian novelist by the name of Gabriel Garcia Marquez who says this. He says, everyone has 3 lives, a public life, a private life, and a secret life. That public life, that life that everyone sees about you, the best version of yourself that you present when you come, your nice, happy self to church and work, and you're bubbling and bursting, and then your private life when you are behind closed doors, when you go home and no one sees you except the people closest to you. But there's a third life, the secret life, the inner workings of your heart, the inner thoughts, the inner motives, the things that drive you. Now, what are your 3 lives like? You know, our world wants to divide and divorce the public life from the private life, from the secret life, and say it's all acceptable to be 3 totally different people. I mean, no longer do presidents and prime ministers need to be the same in public as they are in private. That's gone out the window. Our politicians can break the law, have affairs, have live-in partners, and it's all okay. You can be 2 different people. And you can have different things going on in your secret, private life. No one needs to know about that, right? But we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've been introduced to a world where Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus makes you a brand new you. And we've seen that everything has been created by Jesus and for Jesus. He's the Lord of this world. He's the Lord of the world to come. And the world of Colossae is no different to our world. It's still a world where Jesus looks out at everything that he's made, every person, every politician, every square centimeter of the universe. Jesus Christ looks at it and he says, it's mine. It's all mine. I own it. And I even own your private life. I even own your heart. It's all mine. Now, as we've been going through Colossians, we've gone up to the heights of heaven. We've seen where Christ is seated above. And last week, we came crashing down to earth as we thought about our relationships. And today, we keep coming crashing down to earth. And that heavenly-mindedness that we were talking about 2 weeks ago, well, it gets put into practice here in being in our earthly relationships, in all these different areas of life that we're going to be talking about. This week, we move to the privacy of the kitchen. This week, we move into the private conversations that take place in the bedroom between a husband and a wife. That we move to the privacy of the lounge room. We move to the kitchen table where the whole family is gathered, and how parents and children relate to one another. And we go to that very public place, the place of work, the office, the classroom, the computer desk, the workbench. These are the relationships where we conduct our life. These are the relationships where we live out day to day. And Jesus Christ is Lord over those areas too. Now, as we begin this passage, my guess is that you're so familiar with this passage, you're so familiar with what Paul says here, that you haven't stopped to notice how revolutionary Paul is as he writes these words. What Paul says here is light years ahead of his time. Let me explain why. Can you imagine living in Colossae and you and your whole family and your household slaves, and you hear that there's a letter that's arrived from the Apostle Paul. It's being brought by Onesimus and Tacitus. They're bringing it, and you gather that Sunday in the courtyard of Philemon, and your whole family is there, your spouse is there, the kids are there, you bring your household slaves as well. Everyone is gathered there in that courtyard to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. The kids are playing down the front, you're seated next to your spouse, the slaves are up the back, invisible and quiet. Everyone's listening. A hush grows across the courtyard as this letter is unrolled and it's read out. And suddenly, as the letter's read, we come to chapter 3, verse 18. Wives. The women prick up their ears. What? Wives? Paul, you're talking to me? Wow! Why are you talking to me? It's because women are being addressed not as possessions, but as people. And the letter keeps being read, and Paul says, "Hey, children," and suddenly the kids stop playing, and their ears prick up, and suddenly they're being addressed not as property, but as children, and they're thinking, "Wow, I'm included too." And then suddenly Paul says, "Slaves," and the slaves are listening in what they're being told. See, nobody has ever done this before. This is revolutionary. In a world that treated women, children, and slaves as property and possessions, Paul turns that on his head, and he addresses each of them as people. He treats each of them with dignity, as people who are created in the image of God. No one is inferior. Everyone's treated with respect. It reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? How he treated people. And that's what's happening here. This is light years ahead of Paul's day. So let's go into the private world. Let's go into our private life, shall we? Do you feel comfortable? You feel ready? We're going to go and sit on the lounge room and listen in to a husband and a wife and their conversations. We're going to go to the kitchen table and listen in on the relationships between parents and their children. Then we're going to go to the workplace, that very public place, and we're going to listen in to what happens at the marketplace. But we're going to begin in the lounge, first of all, and we're going to begin with God's word to husbands, well, to wives, and then to husbands. And to help me out with this, I was chatting to Lisa during the week, and I thought I'd invite Lisa. We've been clapping people this morning. Let's make Lisa feel welcome. Lisa, can you come up the front and join me? You can take this microphone here. We're just going to have a chat because Lisa has thought about this passage many times before. Thank you. And Lisa, thank you for helping me with this. So Lisa, I want us to begin by talking about that dirty word submission. Now, I've written a definition here of submission, and I'd like to get your thoughts on it. Is that all right?
Let's hear it.
All right, so submission. Submit means that one equal person voluntarily puts themselves under the authority of another equal person. Now, that's important in this verse because verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Do you want to tell us your thoughts about that word, submit?
Well, thankfully, what I understand from the Bible matches what you've just said. So that's a good start, isn't it?
Yeah, that's a great start.
I guess I'd like to pick up on a couple of the words that you used there. So the first thing that I think is really important about what submission is that it is voluntary. It is not something that can be demanded by a husband, nor is it something that can be enforced. And the reason we know this looking at the verse is because it's addressed to wives. It's not addressed to husbands, you must make your wife submit. It is addressed to the wives, to the women. And so, therefore, submission is voluntary. So that's a really important thing for us to remember. I think also David's picked up on that idea of equality. This is in the context of an equal relationship. And just as Rex was saying to us before, we do know that we need to read the Bible. I mean, this verse is a very short verse, isn't it? But we understand it in the context of Colossians, and we understand it in the broader context of the Bible. And so we know even from right at the beginning of Genesis that God created man and woman equal. So we know that these are equal parties. So this idea of submission doesn't indicate in any way that men are more competent, more intelligent, that they are somehow superior to women, and nor does it mean that they are more theologically sound. We need to understand that. And interestingly, one of the things that I find encouraging about this is as I look at examples of submission in the Bible, one of the ones that comes up over and over again is that Jesus submits to his Father.
Mm.
So I want to say as a woman, well, if it's good enough for Jesus, then it's probably good enough for me too.
Yes, and what a great model, not just for a woman, but for any of us that need to submit to anybody, that Jesus is for us. What a godly thing submission is. Yes,
absolutely, absolutely. I think upon my reflections as well, one of the things that comes out for me is that we have a God who is a God of order. He doesn't like chaos, he likes order. And so I think that this idea of submission is an expression of his desire to help us to live well in this world. And so as such, I think that means that for us wives, it is a joy and not a burden. So that's important. And so I guess as I'm thinking about it, that if God has determined that husbands will be the loving leaders of their family, then I think submission means, as David has said, that we willingly come under that leadership. It means, in my mind, showing respect and not belittling my husband. It means honouring him and seeking to build him up. And it means following him as he leads me and our family in Christ-like ways. And I think sometimes that may mean willingly and joyfully allowing him to lead in a direction that isn't of my choosing.
Now, I'm going to get you to talk about that in a moment. But before we go there, now, this word submission has the potential to be highly misunderstood. As we've said, it's a dirty word in our culture. So it's worth just reflecting on what submission isn't. Can you just
talk
us through
that? Yeah, absolutely. This is, I think this is super important. And I first, I guess the thing I would like to say most about what submission isn't is it is not an excuse for domestic violence. It is not an excuse for coercive control. It makes me a bit emotional because I've met people who think it is, and that is wrong. It shouldn't ever make a woman feel that submitting to her husband should mean that she has to silently endure abuse. I have seen that as well on many occasions, and that is not what submission is. It doesn't mean that you have to endure abuse of any kind, physical, emotional, sexual, psychological, financial. There are all kinds of different kinds of domestic abuse and violence. It doesn't mean enduring those things silently. And I would say that we here at Wente want to be a church that welcomes people to come and talk to us. And so if there are any people out there who are in situations where abuse is happening, then we want you to feel that it's a safe space to come and talk to David, talk to me, talk to Joel. There are people here and we will hear you and we will try to help you.
There's also a great app, the Daisy app. Do you know the Daisy app?
There is, yeah.
Yeah, and that's worth, if you're someone who is going through abuse and there's this app that can give you resources and tell you where to go to help, but please come and speak to us.
That'd absolutely. I think as well submission doesn't mean that wives have to acquiesce to everything that their husband says. So what I mean by that is it doesn't mean just reluctantly or grudgingly, silently going along with what he has suggested without saying anything. I don't think that's what submission is. And the reason I think that is, you know, marriage is a partnership, and actually having discussion is a healthy part of a partnership. And so I would say absolutely that conversation, and sometimes there's always going to be disagreement, but the goal of disagreement is that you talk about it with one another, you share your opinions, you weigh things up, and then hopefully come to really solid and good conclusions together.
Mm-hmm. Now, thank you, Lisa. Now, of course, this word submit is not viewed positively by our culture. Do you want to speak into that space a bit?
I mean, I think we all know that, right? It's very negatively viewed by our culture, and for us to hear this verse today in church is very countercultural. And Gav and I saw this even in the very early stages of our relationship. At our wedding, we had a guest who approached me a couple of months later, who was absolutely horrified that I had agreed to submit to my husband in my wedding vows. And I don't think that she's alone. I think that there are many people, and perhaps even some Christians, that would find it quite offensive to use that kind of language within the marriage vows. And I think that that's because we live in a society where both feminism and sexism have distorted the way that we think about submission. And it has these connotations of abuse and control, that women are somehow less than their husbands. And frankly, to be honest, if this was what the Bible said, then I wouldn't agree to it either, because those things are wrong. I do think it's really interesting, though, that when you move away from those kind of distorted pictures, you can realise that within our society there are lots of instances on a daily basis where all of us submit to people who are in authority over us. And a really simple example of that is currently we have significant roadworks happening on our street, and nearly every morning when I reverse out of my driveway, I'm met with a man or a woman holding up a stop sign. Now I have a choice at that point. I can either submit to that person and stop, thus avoiding getting hit by oncoming traffic, or I can ignore them and then take that risk. That person has been put in authority over me. It doesn't mean that they are better than me. It doesn't mean that they're smarter than me. It doesn't really mean anything other than the fact that they have been given that authority and that I would be wise to heed it for my own well-being.
It'd be funny in that situation to say, no, I'm not going to submit because I'm equal to you. You know, that would be really strange, wouldn't it? But
yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah.
Now, let's end on a positive note. Let's. Can you just talk us a little bit about your marriage and how this works out, this idea of submission works out in your marriage?
I love my precious husband. But to be perfectly honest, as I've been reflecting on this over the last couple of days, one of the things that I have realised to my shame is that oftentimes I don't submit very well. Gavin married quite a feisty woman. That would be me. He's only got one wife. And he is quite a gentle man in the true sense of the word.
Did you hear all the women laugh then when you said that?
Feistiness isn't necessarily bad, but I do think that oftentimes it comes with a bit of a critical spirit. So I think that I'm a work in progress, and by no means I'm sitting up here as a perfect example of this. But as I was trying to think about examples of where I've submitted in our marriage, the reality is that oftentimes Gav and I are pretty happy to discuss things together. We hear each other's opinions, and sometimes we'll agree on what I think and sometimes we'll agree on what he thinks. I can think of one particular instance, though, where we didn't agree, and that was when some years ago now, when I had finished working at a church in Parramatta and we were looking for a new church to attend together. And we visited a whole bunch of different churches. And after doing that, we kind of settled that there were, he settled on one and I settled on a different one. And so we, over quite a period of time. We chatted about this together. We discussed the pros and cons of each of them. We spoke persuasively and kindly. And then we decided that we still disagreed. I still preferred one, he still preferred the other. And so in that instance, I willingly submitted to him as the leader of our family, and particularly within the realm of our spiritual well-being. And so we ended up going to the church that he had a preference for, and I think that's probably an example, and it didn't really do me any harm.
And it ended up in God's providence being good for you, didn't it?
It did end up being good for me, and I think that Gavin was doing a good thing in that he was doing verse 19,
yes,
which is love your wife,
yes,
and he knew that me coming out of a situation of being in a church where I was pretty overworked and I needed a bit of a rest in terms of church, and he knew that that would be able to happen at the one that we ended up at. So, yeah, in God's kindness and Gavin's wisdom, it was all good.
He was thinking of you, loving you in that decision, isn't that? What a beautiful husband you have.
Oh, it's true, isn't it? Everybody knows it.
Yeah. Let's thank Lisa for being so open with us. Thank you, Lisa. So there you have it. We now have the job of moving through the rest of the passage. So let's move to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, you've got to understand this is just as radical. As we were talking about, did you notice that Paul never says, men, make your wives submit to you? There's none of that, is there? It's not men, husbands, it's not your job to make your wives submit to you. Men, too often we come to these passages and we say, we're the king of the castle, we rule our homes like kings, and some have even justified abuse based on these verses, but not the apostle. He gives these instructions to men, and for men, it's just this one instruction, love your wives, love. That word love, behind that word is the word agape, which is the same word that is used for the kind of sacrificial, self-giving love that's modeled upon Jesus Christ. Men, that's how we're called to be lovers, love like Jesus. What does it look like for husbands? Let me suggest three areas, men, husbands, where we can love. Love spends time. That's what love does. It means spending time together with your wife. Good marriages are marriages where husbands and wives spend time together. Not everything has to revolve around the kids. Love spends time. Secondly, love listens. Love listens. Men, it means listening to her. Men, we're not good listeners. I know this in my own life. You know, so often when we're sitting down in a quiet moment around the dinner table, my mind is often on the conversation I've just had with somebody, or the new church plant we're starting, or the email I've got to send. I'm often drafting it at the dinner table. You know, it's what I've really got to do is take off my minister's hat and be available. Men, we've got to be emotionally available, be there and listen. Love listens. And love prays. Husbands, do you spend time praying for your wives? Do you realize that you know your wife in much more detail than anyone else ever does? And do you know what that gives you the privilege to do? It gives you the privilege of praying detailed prayers for your wife. Praying about the things that no one else knows about, to bring them before the Lord in prayer. Don't just say, Lord, bless my wife. Go into detail. Pray for your wife. She needs prayers for her day just as much as you do. She needs prayers for her interactions, for her challenges, for her energy levels, for her insecurities, for everything. So all of it, pray. Love prays. And love is not harsh. We men, we read Proverbs chapter 15, didn't we? And Proverbs 15:4 is this. This is a word for the men. Ready? Proverbs 15:4. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Oh, don't have a tongue that crushes the spirit, men. Have a soothing tongue. That's the tree of life. Don't be harsh. So that's the conversation around the lounge room. We now move to the conversation around the kitchen table, where families have life together, children and fathers. In Roman law, do you realize that a father could do anything he wanted with his kids? He could sell them as slaves. He could take their lives if he chose to. But again, realize that Paul is light years ahead of his time because of verse 20. Children, he addresses the children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, this word obey is actually stronger than the word submit, I think. And this word obey in the original consists of two words, which mean listen under. Listen under. So you could literally read this as children, listen under your parents. And look, parents, it doesn't matter what your style of parenting is. It doesn't matter if you're a helicopter parent, an authoritarian kind of parent, a nature parent, or a anything goes kind of parent. Whatever your style of parenting is, the word for children, obey your parents. It says in everything. That doesn't mean that, of course, that you should obey your parents when you are disobeying God. No. Parents, it doesn't give us a license to be cruel or imposing, but it does mean in all areas of life, in the areas of safety, in the areas of health, in the areas of spiritual matters. Parents, are you teaching your children the gospel? Do you see that as your role? Or do you think, no, the church will cover it? Do you realize it's not the church's primary role to teach your children about Jesus? That's your primary role, to teach your children about Jesus. Teenagers, this is a word for you. If you live with your parents, you need to obey your parents. You know, you might be a teenager and you're not fussed about tidiness or loud music or being out at all hours, but if your parents express a preference, then the word is to obey. It means cleaning up when you don't want to. It means lowering the volume if they ask you to. It means listening to their advice, even if you don't want to. Why? Do you see the reason here? Because this pleases the Lord. It shows that you've understood what the Lordship of Jesus is all about. The one who came and said, I've come to please my Father. That's what Jesus did. He wanted to obey his Father's will. Remember, especially in the garden, in that garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Daddy, not my will, but your will. That's our Jesus, wanting to obey his Father. Every time it's hard to obey your parents, remember Jesus. Do it because he is your Lord. And then we come to fathers. A word to dads, verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, this word embitter can mean to infuriate. It can mean to make your children resentful. And there's a reason, or they will become discouraged. Literally, they will lose heart. They will become dispirited. And fathers, there's so many ways in which we can embitter our children, can't we? We can embitter them with petty rules. We can embitter them with pointless boundaries. Only yesterday, we were out for a family walk, and my son kept crashing his bike into my leg, and I thought, oh, that's so annoying. And I was ready to, you know, say something, and I did say something, but it just kept happening, and it was annoying me. And my wife gently reminded me, he just wants to have fun. And that changed my attitude quick smart. And so I turned it into a game, and he was wanting to crash into me, and so I ran ahead and hid behind trees and all kinds of things. And he was giggling his head off saying, Daddy, can you do that again? You know, one thing I've learned as a father is to not be the dad who always says no. to be the dad who says yes. Look for opportunities. You know, when you ask things, your child asks you something, be the dad who says yes. Can we go and play in the park? Yes. Can you play with me? Yes. Can I play with the PowerPoints? Well, no. No, you don't say yes to everything, right? But you see, make it your habit to say yes when you can. And dads, another way we can embitter our children is with our own anger. You know, one thing I've learned as a dad is to be the dad that is quick to say sorry when I've been the one to get angry. Because I want my son to know that his daddy is a sinner just like him. And we all need grace. And I do that because I don't want him to get discouraged. You know, I want to build him up with words. And fathers, a final way we can embitter our children is by being absent fathers. You know, fathers who spend so much time on their work, so much time even in ministry and church that we neglect our own children. I ran into one of my friends at a conference I was at last year, and I knew that my friend had lost his dad, and I knew his dad, and I said, asked him how he was, and I said, I loved your dad. He was such a great dad. And he said to me, do you know, David, my dad neglected me. He spent time with the other siblings because they needed him more, and he neglected me. And as he was telling me, he was crying. Dads, be available. Be present for your children. The kitchen table. We now move to the office desk, the marketplace. And here we have a word for slaves. Now, I've got to say something about slavery, because slavery was pretty common in the ancient world. Practically everything was done by slaves. Slaves did your housework, slaves washed the dishes, slaves even taught your children. Even your local GP was a slave. Your doctor was a slave. Slaves could be quite professional. And historians estimate there was something like 60 million people living as slaves in the Roman Empire, about half the population. So you notice Paul doesn't come in as the revolutionary and say, let's free the slaves. No, that will come later, right? No, the Roman Empire relied upon slaves, just like we, for good or ill, rely upon motor vehicles. Okay, it's just part of life. But what Paul says here is so revolutionary. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor. The word literally, when their eye is on you, is literally eye service. You know that time when you work a little bit harder when your boss is watching you. And you just, you know, pick up the slack and you do a bit more because somebody is watching you. That's what's being meant here. And Paul's saying, no, don't do it for that reason. This is different. Do it even when they're not watching. Wow, that's revolutionary. Why? What's going on here? Do you see Paul is concerned not just with the external, but he's going for the heart. He's dealing with the inner workings of the heart. Verse 22, not only when the eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Why? Well, because since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. See, the slave went about their work based on fear. They were working because of fear of punishment. But Paul says, no, don't do it for that reason. There's another fear here, a greater fear. You do it because you fear the Lord. He's your true master. It's really the Lord that you're serving. Your earthly master doesn't own you. The Lord owns you. Wow, what a statement for Paul to make. And do you realize your boss doesn't own you? Your job doesn't own you? You're not a slave to the job that you do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who owns you. And we Christians should make the best workers because we serve King Jesus and we do it with all our hearts. Jesus owns our hearts. We fear him. We work for him. You know, in my working life, I've sold newspapers. I've sold books. I've worked in the bonds factory just down the road. I've scanned documents into a computer. I worked as a research scientist. I'm now a minister. And every time I've had to do it, I've had to do it for the Lord and not to please people. Do it from the heart because it's the Lord you're serving. There's an inheritance coming. We don't need to fear. And masters, chapter 4, verse 1, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you have a master in heaven. Again, this is a shock. Masters weren't to treat their slaves as cattle. Give them what is good and right. Why? Because you've got a master in heaven. So if you're in the job of managing people, remember that, won't you? You're serving your master in heaven and be driven by what he thinks is right and good and fair and proper because your heavenly manager is watching you. Now, friends, as we close, did you notice that there's a thread running all through this passage? Did you pick it up? Who's really dominating this passage? Who's in charge here? Do you realize that Jesus Christ stands in every single room? Wives, as is fitting in the Lord. Children, this pleases the Lord. Slaves, for it is the Lord you are serving. Masters, you have a master in heaven. Jesus Christ, he's there in the lounge room, he's there in the kitchen, he's there in the bedroom, he's there in the home office. See, Paul's going after the heart. What's going on in your heart? Jesus Christ is the unseen guest in every single room of your house. He's listening into every single conversation. He hears it all. He knows it all. Nothing surprises him. Men, how can we read this and live with the fantasy that we are the king of the castle? Only Jesus holds that title. Every place you go, every area you go, whether it's the public life, the private life, the secret life, it's all there. It shouldn't be split off from each other because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Everywhere you turn, he says, mine. And this is a lordship that died for you. I'll pray for us. Loving Father, we pray that you'd help us to live for King Jesus in all areas of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.